Good morning. As Brother Chris mentioned, the lesson of this hour is concerning what I'm calling the invisible religion among us, which is humanism. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about this lesson before I get into it. For one thing, this is a summary of four lessons. Don't let that scare you. I don't intend to make it the length of four lessons. But the nature of such a lesson being a summary means that we're hitting high points, and therefore it's a little bit of a scattershot kind of thing that may lead to you wanting a little bit more explanation for certain points that I may just not have time to give now. Doesn't mean that I don't have it, but that's the nature of this lesson. And this is a lesson that I think is useful for those of you who are members of the church, those who are studied in the scriptures. Maybe this is not the best kind of lesson just to present in a public forum all the time, but then again, maybe it is, because I believe this gives us some shed light on things that are in our world and our society that sometimes just don't make sense to us. I am often looking for context. Context, to me, is the first principle of interpreting Scripture. I find it is the first principle of interpreting anything. If you understand the context of any event or message, then you can usually find what the meaning of it really is. If you know why something was said, when it was said, if you understand where something happened or who it was that did it, it helps with understanding and interpreting the event properly. And the case is true here when we're talking about this invisible religion among us. I find that this is a thread that ties together a lot of things that are going on in our world that we look around and we think, how does that make sense? Or how is that happening when this other thing is going on? Or why is it that we've got these two groups of people that are opposite and yet they get together and advocate certain issues as a team? Well, a lot of it comes back to this invisible religion. And the reason I'm calling it an invisible religion, for one, is it is a religion. And for two, is you won't find the first humanist church of Springfield down the road from us. You won't find a mosque or a synagogue that says humanism is practiced and taught here. You won't find preachers of humanism that will present themselves that way. You won't find a lot of people who claim to be humanists, and yet there are many among us. They simply don't know it. And we're going to see that that is by design, that it was intended from the beginning that this philosophy and religion might be imparted to people without them even knowing it or even having a name for it, and yet they live by it day by day. And so that's why I say it is invisible. Now, we know that the First Amendment of the Bill of Rights in our Constitution says that there's a prohibition against Congress making any law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. I'm not here to give a lesson on the Constitution, but that's what it says. So we take that to mean that there is no established state religion in our nation. But in many ways, I believe there is. And I think this is it. In that we have in civil government the built-in prohibitions against any acknowledgement of the true living God, that we have the first principle many times in matters of civil government or law or education. It is, let us not acknowledge God in any way. Now, how did we get there? Because obviously our founding documents acknowledge God. and our founders did. And it was very common for a long time. And yet here we are in 2015, where we see that there is this great disdain and avoidance of the name of God. I believe it was by design. And the humanist who set out with the purpose of eradicating God from society had been very successful so far. I think they would be pleased with their progress. So I'll make my case. I'll try to present some information. And in this lesson, the material here is obviously extra-biblical. I mean that we have to go outside the Bible to get a lot of information about humanism because it's not a scriptural philosophy. It's not a scriptural religion or belief. But it is a religion and a belief that has a lot of information and material available for us to see. So I will progress rapidly through these things and hope that I don't make too much of a disjointed presentation that you can't follow the thread. Humanism is a philosophy that emphasizes and embraces human reason and experience as the only guides for human life. Humanism rejects deities and spirits and anything supernatural. This philosophy is not always explicitly called humanism, but it can be identified by its principles. So if you see those principles, then you know you're dealing with humanism. I'll also say it's not a new religion. It's not a new philosophy. It has been around for a long time. You could even go back into biblical times and say that it existed then, although they didn't call it humanism. Really, it has just been updated and adopted by modern people who call themselves humanists. The principles have been around for a long time. This is what the Institute for Humanist Studies say concerning humanism and this idea of keeping it invisible or having it exist in an invisible way. They say whether or not they use the term humanism, tens of millions of Americans and hundreds of millions of people around the world agree with the humanist philosophy. And they are correct about that. There are millions who agree with this and live by it, even if they don't know what a humanist is. They don't know the term, and yet it describes them. Much of what we can articulate about humanism, we can take from their own material, their own documents. There are three manifestos in particular that I know of that summarize the philosophy and religion of humanism. And these were issued and signed in 1933, 1973, and 2003. And they progress as the years go by so that you see new things introduced or you see things restated in different ways. And I want to make reference to some of these things as we go along. Humanist Manifesto 1, 2, and 3, I'll call them HM1, HM2, HM3 if I refer to them. But we can learn who they are by what they say about themselves. And they're not shy about it. These things that they say, they documented so we could know. And they had many people to sign who were Nobel laureates and university professors and prominent people. People that have letters behind their names and are smarter than me and you. Or at least they want you to think so. Humanist Manifesto number one said, to establish such a religion is a major necessity of the present. So here they are admitting that this is a religion. This is 1933 language. They have become more squeamish about using the term religion today, so they don't use it so much because of the connotation of it and the desire to kind of keep this thing hidden so that people don't recognize that it's a religion when they sign up with it. They just think it's a philosophy or just a way of life, when in fact it is a religion and was intended to be so. Now we might think of religion being always focused on spiritual things, deities of some kind, but the humanist defines religion without those things, and it is still religion. This is how they define it in that same manifesto. Religion consists of those actions, purposes, and experiences which are humanly significant. They go on to say it includes labor, art, science, philosophy, love, friendship, and recreation. And you see how they are incorporating everything into this, what they're calling a religion. So that they go on to say the distinction between the sacred and the secular can no longer be maintained in the humanist philosophy, it's all religion. That's not entirely wrong to say that really for those who practice religion, that their entire life is really encompassed by their religion. It should guide and dictate everything that a religious person does. The humanist is recognizing that. It's just that their religion is corrupted. It has no regard for God and does not believe in God. But you see what they set out to do. They're going to incorporate all these things and infiltrate and indoctrinate in all these areas in order to propagate their religion. That same manifesto goes on to say, in the place of the old attitudes involved in worship and prayer, the humanist finds his religious emotions expressed in a heightened sense of personal life and in a cooperative effort to promote social well-being. This is 1933 when they were saying this. And I want you to see there what we have now seen that has propagated and has been very successful in our world. And you see some of the buzzwords there is talking about social well-being, or if you hear somebody talking about social justice. These are principles of humanist philosophy and religion. The religion of humanism manifests itself among us in many ways. You're going to recognize these, I think, very quickly when you start to see what they are. The first one jumps right off in our minds, I think. Belief that government and science has answers and solutions rather than God. Now, don't you get this all the time? That everything that you need to know and that can be known and is right comes from either government or from science. The source is man, because it is man that comprises government and science. And the idea is basically that if we don't know it through government or science, it can't be known. There is no other source really for knowledge and authority. Well, of course, Matthew 6:33 tells us that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's our first priority, and our first resource is God and His righteousness and His kingdom. These things are manifested by an emphasis on socialization rather than training in righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tells us the Scripture is inspired of God. It is profitable to us. It's the place by which, the means by which we are trained in righteousness, but the humanist emphasizes socialization. It emphasizes collectivism rather than personal accountability. We'll all get there together, and we'll make sure that everybody is part of this humanist movement and no one's left behind. Well, we're not against social activity or collective worship or collective learning and those things, but ultimately we know it's the individual that's responsible and accountable. And in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, one place among many, it tells us that each individual will stand before the Lord in judgment and will be judged according to what he has done, whether it is good or evil. There's an emphasis on multiculturalism rather than one true faith. Multiculturalism being that there are many paths to salvation, that we're going to embrace all of them, and that there is not one single way to salvation. Self-esteem rather than sound righteous judgment. Jesus said, John 7:24, judge with righteous judgment. Romans 12 and verse 3, we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We should judge with sound judgment concerning ourselves, concerning others. But you have an emphasis on self-esteem through humanism. Want you to feel good about yourself. Build you up. And even if you're not good, even if you don't have a particular standing, we want you to think you do. Positive mental attitude rather than faith in God. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. The humanist says, just please yourself and be happy about that and have this positive outlook on yourself. You have a reverence for Mother Earth and the animals, the plants, the trees, the oceans, everything that is natural, because the humanist doesn't believe in anything supernatural. So there is a real reverence for natural things in that the humanist believes that's all there is. and this is all there will be. And so there is a special reference given to that that really should be reserved for God. And we're getting into Romans 1 types of things here. Romans 1 verse 18, beginning and all through that text, we can read all of that and study it in reference to humanism and see how the descent of the Gentiles described there is really the same thing that's happened many times over. And in the humanist case, it's happened again. It begins with the rejection of God and then proceeds and progresses through the reverence of things that are created rather than the Creator, the worship of idols and four-footed things, and even man becomes the object of worship. Well, humanist promotes that kind of progression. The idea of a purely secular government is another manifestation of humanism. And I'm not here to advocate a theocracy. That's not my intention at all. We know God establishes government as a servant or a minister for good. And we understand that there are many different people with different beliefs who exist under any government. I'm not advocating that, but I also recognize that God recognizes, and we'll see this later, God states that the nations must remember Him. And those who forget Him are doomed to destruction. It is righteousness that exalts a nation, according to Proverbs 14 and verse 34. And righteousness, of course, is doing what is right according to what God has defined as right. And if we utterly reject Him in any facet of life, including civil government, then we're going to be on the wrong path. And then, of course, it's also manifested by an open society that tolerates and even celebrates godlessness of all kinds. Again, Romans chapter 1 is a place where you see that progression. Three times it says God gave them over, and at last in verse 24, or verse 27, I guess it is, it says God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things that are not proper. And it goes through a whole list of things that men do with that depraved mind. Well, the humanist says that that is a natural progression or evolution, and we should have such an open society that embraces all those things and even celebrates them. You start to see the thread through some of the things that exist in our society. We say, how did we get here? Well, this explains some of it, that there has actually been an active effort, although often out of sight, it's been going on for a long time, so that the things that we see today are the product of those efforts. Going back to that first humanist manifesto, I want us to notice this quote that is made here that helps us understand what's been going on. It says, religious humanism maintains that all associations and institutions exist for the fulfillment of human life. The intelligent evaluation, transformation, control, and direction of such associations and institutions with a view to the enhancement of human life is the purpose and program of humanism. Certainly, religious institutions, their ritualistic forms, ecclesiastical methods, and communal activities must be reconstituted as rapidly as experience allows in order to function effectively in the modern world. Paraphrase that, just simplify it. In 1933, they said, we're going to get a hold of all these institutions and reconstitute them, repurpose them to our purpose of humanism. And we're going to do this as rapidly as possible. 1933, this was the plan. Well, here we go. Let's look at a few places where they have executed that plan and are succeeding. I've already mentioned about the incorporation of government into humanism. The idea of separation of church and state, just as an idea, it's not a false idea. But the interpretation of it and the application of it has been false. The idea now that is meant when somebody mentions a separation of church and state is that no government-sponsored or funded institution, agency, or activity may make any reference or allusion to God. And where those exist, they need to be eradicated. And the historical references even become offensive. This is used to as a justification to eliminate any recognition of God in any public way, sometimes not just from the government, but just in general. Just having any recognition of God, even from private entities, but doing so publicly. is sometimes considered a violation of this idea, as if the state exists to suppress any belief of God to within the four walls of a place like this. You can come here and express it, but when you go out of here, you need to keep those beliefs to yourself. This means that our government is in serious danger because of what the scripture teaches. In Psalm 9, verse 17, the wicked will return to Sheol. Even all the nations who forget God, even if it's a willful forgetting or suppressing, it's a promise of doom and ruin. Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, Jehovah. And if our nation has determined that we have no such God, well, then we don't receive the blessings of having him as our God. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. We see we're on the wrong side of that issue if we side with humanism. Gross immorality. Second Humanist Manifesto, 1973. If you remember this time in our nation's history, this is when things started to unfold. 60s and the 70s, they had the so-called sexual revolution. You see, a lot of the inhibitions that had existed started to be removed, and the humanists were on board with this. This is what they said in this manifesto. They said, in the area of sexuality, we believe that intolerant attitudes, often cultivated by Orthodox religions and puritanical cultures, unduly repress sexual conduct. And then they're explicit. The right to birth control, abortion, and divorce should be recognized. Now, remember, this is 1973, so the homosexual movement is not in force yet. But this is the groundwork that has led to it, because you see how they're saying the idea of intolerant attitudes suppress this conduct. And that's the same thing we hear today in regards to homosexuality, where you're just intolerant, you're biased, you are antiquated in your attitude about these things. So this principle, stated in 1973, has become the standard of godless behavior in our culture, with the predictable results. Keep going back to Romans 1, it's been there for a long time, where Paul described the descent of the Gentiles into corruption, which included the practice of homosexuality, if you read this in Romans chapter 1. And people have not changed. If they reject God and start down this path, they end up at the same place. Where the Gentiles ended is where the humanists will end as well, where the humanists are, and where they're dragging the culture as well. The results are predictable because God's word has predicted it. This is how we got here. And it's how we continue to progress, because the humanists laid this foundation and made the efforts all the while that have led us here. It tells us our nation, again, is in great trouble. As we consider these attitudes now that exist concerning the sexual conduct that's in our nation. First of all, marriage has been dishonored, whereas the Word of God tells us marriage should be held in honor among all. We see Malachi chapter 2 telling us the corruption of divorce and the treachery of those who violate the covenant of marriage by divorce. And we're even beyond that now. We used to fight a lot concerning the issue of divorce, and these days that seems rather mild considering some of the things that we are battling in the culture. In Leviticus 18, well, somebody might say, well, that's old law. You're going back to the Old Testament. You believe in stoning homosexuals if you go back there. Well, I'm not advocating that we practice the law and its punishments as they were set forth for Israel in Leviticus 18, but we can look here and find principles. If you notice here, this passage is actually making reference to the Canaanite people that were in the land before Israel came in, and what they did, not under the law of Moses, just empirically, was an abomination. And God said the land was defiled because of them, and so he brought punishment upon it so that the land spewed out its inhabitants because they did these things, such as a male lying with a male. homosexuality, in other words. So the principle is universal. It's not just contained to the old law of Moses. This was an abomination even among the Canaanites, and it's still an abomination now. And there's similar language used in Romans 1 where it says that the practice is degrading, that it is indecent, and it's unnatural. So nothing has changed regarding that practice. Our nation's in danger because it has disregarded marriage, embraced divorce, and embraced all kinds of sexual immorality. I read that quote before from the manifesto concerning how they were going to go and take hold of these institutions. That has happened in many ways. Churches were reconstituted by humanism, viewing all religions as equivalent paths to salvation. Even among churches that claim to be preaching the gospel, there are many who view their message as just one among many that will get the hearers to the same destination. So there's not a lot of focus on a particular doctrine. It's just all of it is accepted multiculturally and is equivalent paths to salvation. I saw this a couple of years ago. This was in my town in Gallatin, and I took a picture of it just because it was obviously intended to irritate those who are believers in Christ. The intention, the implication of the message is you don't have to be a Christian. Jesus wasn't a Christian. And notice this is the First Church of the Nazarene in Gallatin. Well, I mean, first of all, it's rather ridiculous to say what they're saying. Well, Jesus wasn't a Christian. Well, that's like saying Luther wasn't a Lutheran or Calvin wasn't a Calvinist. These men that I'm talking about, Luther and Calvin, were the authors of their doctrine, and those who followed them were the Lutherans and Calvinists. And Christ is the author of our salvation and our faith, and so we are his followers. He didn't follow himself. But whoever put this message out was intending to communicate to us, you don't have to be a Christian, you could be anything else. Jesus wasn't a Christian, but you could still be saved without being a Christian. Now, this is a church that decided this was a message that was necessary to communicate to the public. Here they have one of the most effective ways of getting messages to the public. There's a road that runs by and everybody sees this message, and this is what they wanted those people to see and to believe. As it relates to what we're saying here, this altered purpose and mission of churches is in force. It's working right now. There's the emphasis on socialization that exists in the churches. There's the teaching of liberation theology, which won't get into all that, but basically what it means is that Jesus was the economic savior of the world. He came to see to it that all the economic disparities were taken away. Well, you could see these altered missions of churches put souls in danger. Acts 4 verse 12, there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. If we're telling people they could be saved through Jesus, but you could also be saved through Muhammad, you could be saved through Buddha, you could be saved in a number of ways. That's not the message of the First Testament church. It's not the message of the gospel. There's one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. All that still is true. There's not many ways. There's one way. And then concerning the idea of liberation theology, the love of money is at play there. The love of money. I've got to move on rapidly. Big lie propaganda is employed in the propagation of humanism. Now, what that means is the frequent repetition of a blatant falsehood to affect belief in the public. Hitler used it in Nazi Germany. Basically, it's the idea that the more outlandish the lie, the more likely people will believe it if it comes from a trusted source. If you've got science or government teaching something that is just, it's unbelievable, it's contrary to scripture, but it's government and science is telling us, surely they wouldn't tell us something wrong, so we're going to believe it. That's big lie propaganda. It's an old technique of Satan. He is the father of lies, the original liar. And I'll give you some examples. And you'll recognize them. Big lies of humanism. Belief in God is irrational. If you believe in God, you do so not based on any kind of reason or evidence, but just because you are superstitious in your beliefs, that you are ignorant. Big lies of humanism. We're told Darwinian evolution is a fact of science, contrary to evidence and the obvious proof that is in front of our eyes all the time. And yet, we've been told for years, Darwinian evolution is a proven fact of science that no intelligent person would not believe. Now, I've already mentioned this one several times. The big lie that men and government and science have the answers to life's questions, the solutions to life's problems. Sexual deviancy is natural, normal, and moral. The elimination of Christianity from government and the public is necessary for liberty and civil rights. All those are lies. Give you some ways in which humanism is spread. Popular media, of course, television, internet are the most effective these days because people don't read a whole lot anymore. They get their information via pictures and motion and words that are spoken. Politics, churches, and yes, public schools as well. John Dewey is the recognized father of public schools, and he was a humanist, a signer of the first humanist manifesto, an avowed atheist, and many people think he was the author of the first humanist manifesto. The father of public schools set out with the intention of using the public schools, seizing them, and using them to propagate this philosophy, and he has been, if he could see it today, I think he would be very pleased with his progress. I want to spend the rest of the time quickly giving some scriptural refutation for these ideas. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That is not a passage that is describing atheists, by the way. If you go on and read, it's talking about sinners. Sinners are the fools that when we sin, we deny that there's a God, that we're going to be accountable to him. But the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What then is a person who says outwardly, there is no God? Not just saying in his heart, keeping it hidden, but writes a manifesto and tells the whole world, I don't believe in God. Well, he's a super fool. He has gone beyond just the foolishness that Psalms 14:1 describes. Well, God's existence has been self-evident in the world since the beginning of time. Psalm 19, Romans chapter 1. We see the world, the creation, look at the sun, the moon, the stars. They speak to us, according to Psalm 19, not in words, but in just their existence, saying that there is a creator behind them. Even within ourselves, Romans 1 says that the evidence of God is visible. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. That's not a contradiction. It's telling us he gave us a brain by which we can deduct truth given the evidence that we see. And those who believe in humanism are built on a foundation of abject foolishness. They have made it their first principle that there is no God or gods or supernatural or spirits or any such thing. And then they go from there. That's their first principle. Well, the scripture says the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. They have begun by rejecting God. They have rejected the beginning of knowledge. It means that they cannot accumulate any knowledge because our understanding of the world is based on the existence of God. They miss the whole duty of man, fear God and keep his commandments according to Ecclesiastes 12:13. And reject that spiritual part of man that will exist forever. They say they don't have any such thing. There is no soul, no spirit, no eternal existence. Genesis 1:1, concerning creation versus evolution. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the foundation for all that we believe. It comes afterward. If we don't believe that message from the Bible, the rest of it is on shaky ground. Human reasoning cannot account for the origins of anything. It cannot account for the destination of anything. They don't have good answers. Who could possibly be satisfied with the theory of evolution? As bad as it is full of holes. And I can't imagine that anybody rests on that feeling satisfied that yes, this is what happened, this is how we got here. Is it reasonable or rational to think that the universe is, as they say, self-existing and not created? And they say that believers in God are irrational. Is it rational to think that the universe is self-existing, that it just made itself? And they don't have any idea what mankind's ultimate destination is. They just believe we go back to the dirt and that's the end of us. They don't see man in the proper perspective. They don't understand the meaning of life, mentioned Ecclesiastes 12:13 already in the earlier lesson, Matthew 5:16, that we're here to bring glory to God. Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works. They don't see that man is insignificant in comparison to the God of heaven because they don't believe in the God of heaven. You have Jeremiah 10:23. Scripture says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. The humanist says the opposite. I know that the man's way is in himself, and he just has to find it. Or he has to look to other men to teach him the way. But they don't believe that there's any other source of guidance. They believe that man is his own guide, his own God. Well, whenever man has attempted to guide himself, it has been an abysmal failure. The Word of God is a lamp to our feet, a light to our paths. Individually, if we don't follow it, we fail. Collectively, those who have tried have failed. Deuteronomy 6:5 tells us we shall love the Lord. And this, again, is part of the old law, but Jesus quoted it and gave it to us as the greatest commandment. Shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. The humanist philosophy begins with the rejection of the possibility that there is a God, and certainly could not ever love a God that they don't believe in. The greatest commandment, Jesus said, was that. The second was, love your neighbor as yourself, referring to Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Well, humanists appear to elevate the second commandment, the idea of loving their neighbors. That seems to be the emphasis. What they're striving to achieve is heightened awareness of your neighbors, your fellow man. But they fail terribly in this because you cannot truly love your neighbors without the love of God. You can't know love without knowing God. The humanists claim to promote happiness, peace, compassion, freedom, fairness, all those things. But how can you know any of those things or understand what they're really about if you don't know God? 1 John chapter 4 in particular tells us that we know love because we know God. He loved us first. We love Him, not because of us, but because of Him. We learn to love because of what He did. And then it leads us to love our fellow man, to love our brethren. We can't love our brother whom we can see if we don't love the God whom we cannot see. And humanists certainly do not love God. They do not even believe in Him. So I'll say to us, let us be aware of everything that emphasizes the love of man while neglecting the love of God. And that's a strong philosophy in our world. And watch out for it in the church. It has crept into the church, into the churches, where often you have too much emphasis. Even in the Lord's church, I have seen this, too much emphasis on socialization. And it is very important. I just said, we need to love one another. I'm quoting 1 John. If you read 1 John, you'll see this emphasis on loving one another for certain. But if we overemphasize that and neglect the love of God, we have not accomplished the purpose God has given to us. If we say, well, we need to do what we can to promote our relationships with one another at the expense of our relationship with God, then we've missed it. We've ventured into the ideas that are humanist and are not biblical. So that, and what I mean, just give you an example, if there's a brother in the congregation, he's involved in some sin, the humanist idea would be, well, we don't want to harm our relationship with him. He might go away and he might leave us and then we'd lose our influence with him. So we just won't mention it. The biblical idea is that you do mention it. You address the sin. you rebuke your brother, you teach him, you try to bring him to repentance. That's what the Bible would lead us to do, the teaching of God's word, rather than trying to maintain the social relationships at the expense of our relationships with God. I told you this is kind of a scattershot lesson. There's a lot more to it, but I've already gone over the time I intended. I hope that maybe by studying this, you see some of the threads that I intended for you to see, that when you look in the world and you say, this doesn't make sense, why is this happening? Now you can see there is a religion underpinning this. There is a philosophy that has been propagated and indoctrinated in various ways for a long time. We have hordes of young people that are being trained in this in all these different ways, including the schools, including the media that they consume, the books they read, the politics that exist. All of these things are contributing to it, but it really comes back to this invisible religion that has many preachers. And it helps for us to know what we're up against so we can fight against it and make sure that we don't allow it to infiltrate our lives and our thinking contrary to the Word of God. Just as we see the humanist intended to take hold of a lot of these institutions, they tried to take hold of the family as well. Don't let them get a hold of you. Make sure that you are free of these ideas and that you are following carefully the will of God revealed in His Word, and you'll still steer clear of all these things. Now, first principle of the humanist is that there is no God. The first principle of a believer is that there is a God. There's a God in heaven who loves us, cares for us, that has not desired our destruction, but our benefit, our good, and our salvation. And He has sent His Son to be our Savior. If you are not aware, Jesus Christ is that Savior, the Son of God that put on flesh and blood for the express purpose of dying on our behalf, that He might take the punishment for sin that was due to us. That has happened. God has done His part. He raised Jesus up from the dead. The Lord has ascended back to heaven, and He is now there reigning and awaiting the time when He will come again. We're waiting for that time as well. This is our time to get ready. If you've not obeyed the gospel, which means you haven't acknowledged that Jesus is that Savior that you need because of your sin, you haven't confessed Him, you haven't changed your life by repenting of your sin, haven't obeyed the gospel and the commandment to be baptized, that's to be immersed in water for forgiveness of sins. Here is your opportunity, and we're not guaranteed that we will have another. If you've not obeyed the gospel, we urge you to take the opportunity now and obey the gospel while you can. If there's a child of God here, perhaps, that has turned away from the Father and toward the world, then you have that opportunity also to make your life right. If it's something you want to do here in this assembly, you can do it as well, and the saints here will pray for you and encourage you and offer assistance any way we can. You have the opportunity this morning. If there's anyone who needs to respond, come now while we stand and while we sing.